Just realized I didn't look for a date. Well, let me tell you the story anyways. It was in China's Han era. There lived a politician named Yang Zhen, a man who was known for his upright character. And after Yang Zhen was made a provincial governor, one of the earlier patrons, a Wang Mi, paid him an unexpected visit. And they talked over many things, old times, and then suddenly Wang Mi brought out a large gold cup. And he presented it to Yang Zhen. And he refused to accept it. But he persisted and persisted and persisted and said, "You must take it. There's no one here tonight but you and me, so no one will know that you own this beautiful gold cup." And he sat there for a moment, and then he said these words, "You say that no one will know, but that is not true. Heaven will know, you will know, and I will know." Wang Mi was ashamed and he backed down, and subsequently Yang Zhen, his integrity won increasing recognition and he rose to a high post in the government because he was known as a man of great integrity. Sure, taking a golden cup wouldn't really have mattered that much. So what? So you own a gold cup. But what came about of it was this: that gold cup didn't actually belong to Wang Mi. It belonged to a museum that he had borrowed it from. So no one may not have known, but that's not the truth. Today we're beginning a new series from the New Testament in the book of Titus. This is a short book. It's one that's often forgotten. It's shadowed in the scriptures because of the size and because many of its themes are duplicated in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and other books within the New Testament. But we're going to go through this book verse by verse. We're starting today, so that we can truly say what it says in verse 17. That we have been thoroughly equipped for every good work. So let's get acquainted with Titus before we get too far. Who was Titus? Well, Titus was a convert of Paul. We see that in Titus 1 verse 4. He calls him my true son. But Paul also discipled and mentored this man in the faith. He was a companion of Paul, and in 2 Corinthians 8, Paul refers to him as my partner and fellow worker among you. We know that Titus was a comfort to Paul. In 2 Corinthians 7, he says, "But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus." Now, it's easy to comfort when you have a caring heart. And that is something that Titus definitely had. And we see that in 2 Corinthians 8. "I thank God who put into the heart of Titus the same concern I have for you." So Titus is all of these things and more. And as Paul looked at Titus, he saw in him the ability to be trusted as a troubleshooter in the church. When they traveled together, they stopped and ministered in the island of Crete. And when it was time for Paul to go, he left Titus behind to straighten out what was left unfinished. And so Titus had a difficult task. He was positioned on Crete, located southeast of Greece in the Mediterranean Sea, for those of you who want to know where Crete is. And this Roman province had 100 cities, many of which were heavily populated and very, very independent. To be known as a Cretan was not a good thing. The poet Epimenides, whom Paul quoted in chapter 1, verse 12, referred to these people as always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. The Philistines, who were the enemies of Israel throughout the Old Testament, hailed from the island of Crete. Cretans were also steeped in pagan superstitions, false religions, believing that Zeus was born on one of their mountains. We've all heard of Cretans, right? They get their name honestly. They're Cretans. Do you ever feel like your school is controlled by Cretans? Perhaps you wonder if your coworkers are from Crete. Maybe some of your neighbors are Cretans. Or maybe the people that you hang out with are Cretans. Maybe there's some Cretans hanging from the branches of your family. Or dare I say, the person sitting next to you is from Crete. But honestly, there's a little bit of a Cretan in each one of us. And the challenge for us all is, as it was for Titus, is to stand for the truth so we don't fall for something else. This morning, we're going to take a look at the first, I wanted to do four, but it's actually just the first two. And I know that's right in the middle of a sentence, but there's just so much stuff here that we're only going to get two verses. I wanted to do four, I really did. Five would have been better, but four, so we're scaling it back to two, which somehow makes five. The prologue lays the groundwork for the rest of the letter. With its many themes introduced in this rather long sentence, so as we look at it, a principle arises. Ministry is always messy. If we're going to reach out to those in Crete, it will get messy. And we must be willing to make a mess to save a life. So in order to impact the world around us, we have to first stand on the truth if we hope to impact anyone around us. So let's read the first four verses. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect, and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. A faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. And at his appointed season, he brought his words to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true son, in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and from Christ Jesus our Savior. So from these verses, there is so much, but I want to look at some ways to live like a Christian amongst the Cretans. First, we need to understand your identity. Paul identifies himself as the author in the very first word. And this is a common way to begin a correspondence in that day and age. The writer would state his name, give a greeting, and then mention the recipient. Email has incorporated this into it. I don't know about you, but when you get an email, do you look at the sender first to see who sent you something? Well, back in the days of post, do you guys remember that? And somebody wrote you a letter, where did you have to look? You had to look at the bottom of the letter. Or, if you were smart, you could look at the return address, if you understood and knew who that address was. But Paul does this. He starts off with his name. Now, the name Paul means little. He went from having a mighty Hebrew name, Saul, which means asked for, before he was converted, and then he was knocked down a few notches, and he took upon the name Paul. And if we want to stand for the truth, we must understand our identity. The very first way that Paul describes himself in this letter is a servant of God. He could have pulled out his resume. He could have referred to himself as a scholar, appealed to his religious heritage, to his unique calling, to his authorship of so many other letters, which now are scripture, of being brought up to the third heaven. But he didn't. Paul chose the Greek word doulos, which our English just brutalizes. It says a servant of God, but the word doulos is the word slave. Flat out slave. It means one whose will is swallowed up in the will of another. And this concept is from Exodus 21, where someone becomes indebted to another person and becomes a slave to pay off their debt. And after 7 years, the slave was to be set free. But some voluntarily remained as a slave because of the kindness of their masters. And those who wanted to be slaves for life would be taken to the priest, and the priest would then take them to the door, would have them put their head up against the door frame, would pull out their earlobe and put an awl through it, piercing their ear and placing in a gold earring, indicating that their relationship is going to be untarnished with their master for life, permanently putting in an earring, indicating that this person was marked for life as the master is this person's slave. This person's slave for this master. Now, Paul was a servant or a slave of God, but he was also an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's the first a slave, and second, he is the sent one, which is what the word apostle literally means. This word was used in the first century of one who is sent with the credentials of one another, or of another. It goes back to what Jesus said about Paul right after his conversion in Acts 9, which says, "This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel." The order here is so significant. Paul was sent because he was a servant. An apostle had authority, but it was only because his will was already swallowed up in the will of another that God was pleased to use him. So his obedience as an apostle flowed from his submission as a bondservant, as a slave to God. Folks, keep these words in the right order. We're slaves first, and second, we are sent out. So do you know who you are? Let me tell you, you are a servant. You are a slave, and you've been sent to serve some Cretans. But next we need to grow in godliness. Paul knew who he was and what he was supposed to do. He also knew his purpose. He was a servant of an apostle for the faith of God's elect. Paul's mission was to fortify the faithful, to grow them in godliness. Now this word elect means to pick out for oneself. And we don't have time to get into the whole details and explanation of the doctrine of election, except to say this, that the elect, according to Paul, are those who have heard God's calling and have accepted the gospel message and are therefore secure before God. It's a very complicated doctrine, but it's found over 100 times in the Word. And simply put, it means that God not only chooses by himself, but for himself, to the praise of his own glory. Now, one more thing to say on this. God's election does not operate apart from or nullify man's responsibility to believe Jesus as Lord and Savior. A number of years ago, I preached an entire sermon on election. And a wise old lady in our congregation named Sadie said this to me on the way out. I have long settled that point. For if God had not chosen me before I was born, I'm sure he would not have seen anything worth choosing in me. Paul encouraged the elect as he links the doctrine with duty. He says, and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Knowledge is more than just knowing facts. It implies a more intimate and personal relationship with truth. Truth must transform what we live. Proper belief must lead to practical behavior. In fact, doctrine is deadly when it's divorced from godly living. Because the Cretan culture had so many ungodly elements to it, the believers were to demonstrate the reality and the possibility of godly living. And the word godliness is derived from two words which literally mean well-reverenced or well-worshipped. It is used to describe the awesome respect we are to have of God. We should think so highly of him that it shakes up the way that we live. John MacArthur calls it a preoccupation from the heart with holy and sacred realities. Folks, there's no such thing as drifting into deep devotion with God. I've never heard of anybody who just happens to just show up as spiritually mature. If we're going to be godly, we must go after it. And the best way for that to happen is to grow in our knowledge of the truth. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 4:7 that we must exercise spiritual discipline in order to excel in godly living. He says, train yourself to be godly. So let me ask you this. Has anybody here ever known a man or a woman who became spiritually mature without working at it? Well, the scribes and the Pharisees focused on external standards of godliness. Jesus showed them it's what's in the heart that is most important. A pastor by the name of Calvin Miller writes this. He says, we are the keepers of inwardness, and we tend it alone. Someone else has said that godliness is an attitude centered on living out one's life in God's presence, with a desire motivated by love for him and empowered by his grace to be pleasing to him in all things. Our behavior reflects our character, and hopefully that is the character of God. I love how John Piper puts it. He says, godliness is a love for the things of God and a walk in the way of God. So are you growing in godliness? Are you living with the mindset that everything you do is done before the face of God? That he's watching all the time, that he's seeing all that you're doing. Because if you want to impact the Cretans around you, you must remember that they are reading you a great deal more than they are reading the God's word. Well, the third thing to live as a Christian is to enjoy eternity now. In verse 2, it begins with the phrase, a faith and a knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life. And I love how he brings faith and knowledge together. Sometimes I hear people say, we just have to have faith. As if we are able to disengage our minds and believe something that isn't true. Other times I hear people say, you just need to trust what you understand. As if we have to have everything figured out. Faith and reason belong together. According to Psalm chapter 9, those who know your name will trust in you. For you, Lord, have never forsaken those whom seek you. Knowledge of God's name is the foundation of our faith. Our faith and knowledge rest on the hope of eternal life. We have a certainty in what we believe because we have hope. Hope is like the superstructure of genuine godliness. And the word hope is different from how many of us see it. Hope, as used in the Bible, is synonymous with absolute certainty. It's the idea of looking ahead eagerly with a confident expectation. Of looking into the future, it actually should accelerate godly living today. For those of you who have put your faith in Christ, eternal life is so certain that it doesn't begin when you die. It actually kicks off at conversion. Jesus said, "Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." That's why life is meant to be lived with abundance right now. Eternal life is not some vague hope in the future. It's an absolute reality for the believer right here, right now. Do you believe it? Oh, come on. Do you believe it?
Yes.
Amen. Yes. It's an absolute truth. I want you to imagine a steel ball, roughly the same size as the earth, which is 40,075 kilometers in diameter. Every 1 million years, picture a tiny sparrow that comes to this steel ball and starts rubbing its beak on the steel ball to sharpen its beak. And as soon as it's sharpened, which won't take very long, it flies away. And then it comes back in 1 million years to sharpen its beak again. Now, by the time the sparrow wears down this steel ball to the size of a baby, okay, eternity will be just beginning. And I think by its very definition, we can't fathom the concept of eternity. It's really not our fault, though. We are finite created beings. God is infinite and eternal, and most of all, He's not created. But since we are finite, we often try to define eternity with some number or worse. We just plainly misuse the word eternity. Napoleon was once at the Gallery of the Louvre, and he turned from a fine picture to Baron Devon and said, "That's a fine picture, Denon." "Yes, immortal." And Napoleon looked at him and said, "How long will this picture or that statue last?" And after pondering for a moment, Denon answered, "The picture will last at least 500 years, and the statue 5,000, sire." And Napoleon looked at him and said, "And you call that immortality? 5,000 years. It's not even a drop in the bucket. It's an atom in the bucket. It's an electron in the bucket. It's what's smaller than an electron? The quarks or whatever those things are. It's smaller than that in a bucket the size of the universe." Folks, eternal life is a reality for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. The New Testament speaks of eternal life as both present, a present possession that we have as believers, and a future hope. The word hope does not imply any type of uncertainty. Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life." You see, the moment we trust Christ as Savior, we have eternal life as a present possession, and we become heirs of all the benefits of His redemptive work. But we will not experience the practical enjoyment of all of it until we reach our eternal home. We hope in the sense that we are looking forward to eternal life in its final form when we receive our glorified bodies, forever free from sin, sickness, sorrow, suffering, death. When we arrive at our future home, we sit down at His banqueting table and we fellowship with God. There's a song I can only imagine. You guys know it? I can only imagine what it will be like when I get there. Will I stand in awe? To my knees will I fall? What's not in the song is, I don't think I'm going to make it on my knees. I'm going to be flat on my face. Because He is just so incredibly awesome. But the basis for our belief is grounded in God Himself. We must count on God's character. Look at the last phrase in verse 2. It says, which God who does not lie. This truth about God is in direct contrast to the Cretan culture as spelled out in Titus 1:12, where it says that Cretans are always liars. Someone once said that a Cretan was a lot like a politician. You know they're lying because their lips are moving. I know some politicians. They're not always lying. Sometimes they're quiet. But Cretans were prone to see God in their image and therefore think that He is less than truthful. But God is free from all deceit. And the Greek literally reads, the non-lying God. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man that He should lie. 1 Samuel 15 says, He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change His mind. Hebrews 6 says, it is impossible for God to lie. God is the very essence of truth. In direct opposition is the devil, who is described by Jesus in John chapter 8 as being the father of lies. God's character backs up the hope of eternal life because He said it's true and therefore it will happen, period. Even in eternity past, God pledged with certainty that He was going to, what He was going to do. He promised before the beginning of time. God is a promise-keeping God. What He said He will do, you can count on His character always. As Joshua reminded the people before he died, every promise has been fulfilled. Not one has failed. Because of Psalm 145, verse 13, which states, the Lord is faithful to all of His promises, we are able to do what Psalm 106:12 says. Then they believed His promises and sang His praises. What promise do you need to believe today? Is there something that you're struggling with? Is doubt causing you some distress? Claim the promises of God. Sing His praises. Are you able to stand on the truth of God this morning? Because when we begin to understand our identity in Christ, then we can grow in godliness. And as we grow, we can enjoy eternity, starting with the moment we start believing, because we can count on God's character, because He said it is true and it will happen. He does not lie. So this morning, I'd love to keep going. There's at least another three promises that I want us to see. But this morning, I want to stop here. Can we stand and sing his praises this morning? How great is our God? Does anybody really know? Come on up, worship team. I don't know how great God is. He's indescribably great. He's incredibly great. He's awesomely great. He's just so great that we can't help. But if you're able to stand and sing this morning with us, how great thou art.